Please turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we read earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 13. We read 1 Samuel 13 in preparation for the sermon, and now we'll read 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. So we are reading 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on yonder side." But he did not tell his father, and Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, under the pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north opposite Mishmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Our sermon is on the words of Jonathan spoken at the end of verse 6 to his armor bearer, where he said, "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." And Jonathan here, he speaks a most glorious, unchanging truth of God's word. It is an ever-present truth of the character of God and his kingdom. It is a truth that has existed from the beginning of this world, and it is a truth that conquers the world and triumphs over every power that can be raised against it. What lies at the heart of Jonathan's words are his faith in God. Jonathan was the son of Saul, the first king of Israel, and Jonathan was a true believer in the Lord, and in these words we see his faith in God, in the power, the faithfulness, the goodness of God, in his relationship with his own people. So our sermon this morning is on the faith of Jonathan and how faith enabled Jonathan to carry out this most courageous, daring military expedition. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great chapter of faith, which records the faith of the Old Testament saints and what faith enabled them to do. By faith, we read, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. And then we read, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for inheritance, not knowing where he was going. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. And so on it goes down through the Old Testament saints and speaks of what faith enabled them to do. Faith gave them strength in impossible situations to do great and mighty exploits for God and his glory. And this is what we see here with Jonathan as well. Jonathan was a man of faith, and faith enabled Jonathan to engage in this great battle with the Philistines and to conquer them and by God's power deliver them, the nation of Israel, from the strength of the Philistines at this time. So as we begin this morning, the first thing we want to consider is the great obstacles to Jonathan's faith. The great obstacles to Jonathan's faith. Faith is our trust, our confidence in God and who He is as our God, His power, His goodness, His sovereignty, His faithfulness to us as His people. But faith does not exist in a vacuum, and faith must exist in this evil world in which there are so many trials, troubles, and confusions. So faith must always be tested by trials. And faith must overcome the obstacles of this present world. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1. He wrote to those who were distressed, he says, distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which is perishable. And then he said, even though tested by fire. That's what was going on with their faith. Their faith was being tested by fire, by the fire of their trials, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And James said the same thing in James chapter 1 and verse 2. He said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. And John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So this is where faith is really seen. And this is how faith is proven to be genuine and true. When it is tested by various trials, and when faith is seen to overcome the obstacles and the troubles of the world against it. This is what we see here in this account with Jonathan. He had faith to overcome the world, triumph over the world that was around him and everything that he could see as his faith was tested by fire. The first thing we want to consider this morning to see this as we should is a little of the historical background in which this event lies. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel had rejected God as their king. They wanted a human king, like all the other nations, so they could be like everyone else around them. And the Lord gave them Saul as their first king. The people thought everything would go well for them. Now they had a king, and he could have royalty and pomp, and we could look like all the other nations of the world, and everything will go well for us. But then by the time we come to 1 Samuel chapter 13, things now begin to be seen for what they really were, and the whole thing becomes unraveled before their eyes. Here in 1 Samuel, if we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 13, in the beginning of the chapter, Saul with Jonathan, they had defeated a small garrison of the Philistines in the opening verses. And what that did was it provoked the Philistines against them. It made the Israelites odious in the eyes of the Philistines. And so the Philistines gathered this great army to take revenge against Israel. And we read in verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Mishmash east of Ben Aven. So the Philistines, they assembled this vast army, the most advanced weapons of their day. They were ready to destroy the Israelites. We read here of 30,000 chariots, this most overwhelming number of chariots. And with the chariots, there were 6,000 horsemen who would have been armed with their spears and their javelins. And so all of these could move with great speed in any battle wherever they were needed. And the rest of the army here in verse 5, we are told of the foot soldiers, that there were so many of them, so vast, like the sand of a seashore, it was impossible to count the number of this great army of the Philistines. When the Israelites saw what the Philistine army looked like, we read of what they did in verses 6 and 7. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, a hard place, for the people were hard pressed. Then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. In verse 6, they saw how great the odds were against them. Their hearts melted in fear, so they went out and they found any place where they could possibly hide themselves. They were hiding in caves. They were hiding in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. In verse 7, some of the Israelites said, they were so filled with fear, they said, we got to get out of here. And they crossed over to the other side of the Jordan River, so they'd be far away from any of the trouble that they would experience there. Saul, their king that they wanted, that they thought would be so wonderful and glorious for them, Saul goes over to Gilgal and he has to hide there. And when the people see how fearful and unstable their king is, all they can do is tremble, as we see at the end of verse 7. They were following their king, and they were trembling. I could say, as some of the commentators say, that there's probably not another place in the Bible where the people are more fearful, more cowardly in Israel than in this passage right here. Now, Samuel was God's priest, and he was God's prophet at the time. And back in chapter 10, Samuel had told King Saul that he was not to offer sacrifices until 7 days were completely up, and Samuel came and told him and offered the sacrifices with him, because Samuel was the priest. Then we find in verses 8 down through verse 14 that Saul, King Saul, disobeyed the Lord's words through Samuel, and Saul offered the sacrifices anyway without the priest Samuel. And because, and we see why he did so in verse 11, he says, Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me. The people were running all away because they were so afraid. And then we read, because of his disobedience, down in verse 14, the Lord said to him through Samuel, but now your kingdom shall not endure. Now Saul's great problem here was not really his sin, but his lack of repentance. Sin is not really our problem, so much as lack of repentance. And that's what happened here with Saul. He sinned, but he did not repent. He made excuses for his sin. And so the Lord said in verse 14, now your kingdom shall be taken from you. So now we have a king who has a kingdom that will not endure, and the Lord has sworn it will be taken from him. Then we find in verses 15 through 18 that Saul and his army of about 600 men are in Geba, and the great Philistine army is at Michmash. And the Philistines continue to send out bands of raiders to terrify and ravage the land of the Israelites. We read here in verse 17 and 18. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So what we have here is these marauding bands from the Philistines, they are sent out to the east, to the west, and to the south. They are covering all of the land of Israel, and they plunder whatever they want for their great army. And there's no opposition. There's no opposition here of the Israelites, and the reason why there's no opposition of the Israelites is found in verses 19 and following. Because the Philistines, as we read earlier, they had taken all the blacksmiths out of Israel down into their territory of the Philistines. So there were no blacksmiths in Israel who could make any weapons for their self-defense. And if the Israelites needed even farm instruments, they had to go down to the Philistines to find a blacksmith. And so the Israelites were left defenseless. The Philistines had all the blacksmiths, and they could make weapons of war as they pleased. So some say the situation here described at the end of verse chapter 13, it went on for a number of years. These were the dire circumstances of the people of Israel at that time. The Philistine army, with its immense superiority, its vast number of soldiers like the sand of the seashore, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and sending out their raiding bands of their armed soldiers and taking whatever they pleased, and the Israelites were without any defense to protect themselves, hiding wherever they could, in caves and cliffs, in constant fear. It was a most desperate situation for the nation of Israel, and it was a most helpless situation. They could do nothing for themselves. Not only did they not have any weapons of war, but it also seemed that they had no heart to fight either. So these were some of the obstacles of Jonathan's faith that he had to face. But then the second thing we want to see in our passage is Jonathan determines a daring mission. Jonathan determined a very daring mission. Despite these overwhelming difficulties and obstacles against him, no one seemed to know what to do. No one had any wisdom or strength or what way they could possibly overcome the power of the Philistines. Now we have the first glimmer of hope in chapter 14 in verse 1. Now the day came, which seems to mean the day finally came, that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the yonder side," but he did not tell his father. So here Jonathan could no longer sit idle and watch this situation take place. He resolved to act, and so he says to his armor bearer, now Jonathan seemed to have armor himself because he was the prince and he was the next in line to be king in Israel, the son of Saul. He sees what is taking place and he determines that he must act in regard to it. He didn't tell his father Saul because he probably knew that his father would be opposed to the mission. Saul was such a man of weakness and a lack of courage. And so then we read about Saul and in verses 2 and 3. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men, and Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So here we see in verse 2 that Saul is paralyzed by his fear. He has only 600 men with him. He hides himself under this pomegranate tree. And then in verse 3, we have Ahijah the priest, and he is mentioned here as the descendant of Eli, whose priestly line had been rejected by the Lord back in chapter 2. And Ichabod's name is mentioned as well, because Ichabod means the Lord has departed. And so here we have the king and we have the priest, and both of them are rejected by the Lord, and no one knows what to do. Jonathan is the only one with any courage, and he must take things into his own hands. And so we learn of his mission, his daring mission that he proposes in verses 4 and 5. And between the passes which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other Sina. And the one crag rose on the north opposite Mishmash and the other on the south opposite Geba. So here this describes the pathway, the journey that Jonathan had to take to cross over to the camp of the Philistines. Now we see in the middle of verse 4 that it says there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other. Now a crag is like a sharp cliff. We would call it a cliff. And what it means here is that there were these two sharp cliffs on either side, and down in the middle of the cliffs there was this deep ravine, this riverbed. During the dry time of the year, the riverbed would be dry, but then in the rainy season, what would happen is the water would rush down the cliffs and it would form this fast-moving, rapid river down through the middle. It was called in Israel a wadi. So we have a riverbed down in this deep ravine, and we have two very sharp, nearly perpendicular cliffs on either side, and this is what Jonathan had to cross over to come to the Philistines. And the two cliffs were so well known for their danger that they both had names and were given their names down at the end of verse 4. The name of the one was Bozez, which means slippery, because the cliff was so slippery on that one side. The name of the other cliff on the other side was Sheena, which means thorny, because of the sharp, rugged rocks which stuck out from that cliff. So Jonathan and his armor bearer, they were to cross over. They were to climb down with their hands and feet the sharp crag called Slippery. They were to cross the riverbed. They were to climb up the other side of the sharp crag, and it was called Thorny. And the two sides were so steep, and the ravine was so narrow, the riverbed so deep down, that the sun, we are told, never shone on both sides. And so that's probably why the one side was called Bozez. It was called Slippery because the rocks became slippery with the moss, because the sun never even shone down into the ravine. And so this was a most daring mission. This was a bold adventure. An expedition so filled with danger that even experienced mountain climbers would be unwilling to take it. If we had to put this mission on the rank this mission on a scale of 1 to 10. 10 being the most dangerous, this would certainly be a mission of a 10. What if they were coming down Slippery Bozez, and one of their feet slipped? Down they would go to their death, and the whole mission would be over. What if they were coming up Thorny, the other side of the cliff, and they couldn't maneuver themselves and climb around one of the rocks that jutted out from the side? The passage over to the Philistines in itself was so dangerous. Many call it impossible. It was an impassable journey to take. But even if they made it, even if they made it down and then back up the other side safely, what would they face when they came up on the other side? They would face the great army of the Philistines. And then what would they do? The Philistines were located on this seemingly impregnable cliff. What kind of a man would attempt such a mission like this? That's the question we should ask. What kind of a man, what kind of a man would ever put himself at such risk? What kind of a man would take such danger? The answer is, a man who has faith in the living God. Because the mission itself was impossible. But Jonathan was a man who had faith in the God of the impossible. And so that's the kind of man, the only kind of man, who could take this kind of a mission. And so we see the faith of Jonathan. Now, despite all the dangers, the perils, the overwhelming difficulties that were against him, Jonathan, in verse 6, we see what he says to his armor bearer. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying the armor, he says, come. He says, come with me and come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. He says to his armor bearer, let us take our own lives in our own hands. Let us go up against these uncircumcised Philistines. And let us see what we may be able to do to throw these Philistines into a great confusion. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. What we have here are words of faith, because Jonathan's confidence was not based upon any of the circumstances that he could see. Everything that Jonathan could see was dire. The situation was bleak. Everything was against him. His confidence was not in numbers, because he had only himself and his armor bearer. So we know his confidence was not in anything that men could see. His confidence was only in the Lord, in the great God of Israel and the God of omnipotent power. That's the only thing, the only one to whom he was looking. Two times he mentions the Lord here in verse 6. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Jehovah is not restrained to save by many or by few. So several things we want to note here about Jonathan's faith on this occasion. The first is that Jonathan was convinced of his own right relationship with God. He could not have determined and proposed this mission unless he was. We see in verse 6 that he calls the Philistines the uncircumcised. He says, come, let us cross over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. And in that term, the uncircumcised, Jonathan is recognizing both who he is and who they are. They are the uncircumcised. They are outside the covenant favor and protection of God. They do not know the great God of heaven, and they cannot call upon him in prayer. They are the uncircumcised, but we are the circumcised. We are those who know God in the covenant. We are those who are under the favor and the protection of God. We are his special people, and we can call upon him in any time of need. And so Jonathan was aware of his right relationship with God, and that gave him courage and boldness to even propose and think about this great mission. Now we can see a little bit more of this if we turn back to chapter 12 for just a moment. Back in chapter 12, and beginning at verse 19, the people finally begin to realize they've made a great mistake, an evil that they've committed in asking for a king. And they ask Samuel to pray for them. And then Samuel responds to them in verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. Now here in Samuel's words, we have both promises of God's favor upon those who serve him, and we have warnings of his disfavor on those who turn away from him. And Jonathan would have heard these words and known of these words from Samuel. And in verse 20, Samuel comforts the people, and he tells them that even though they've committed this great evil, they should not fear and turn away from the Lord, because he is a forgiving God, and he will have mercy upon them, so they should continue to serve him with all their heart. And at the end of verse 20, that's really a description of the kind of man that Jonathan was. Jonathan was a man who did not turn away from the Lord. He was a man who was determined to serve the Lord with all of his heart. And then we find the same thing down in verse 24, another description of the kind of man that Jonathan was. He feared the Lord, and he served him in truth, in sincerity. And he did so with all of his heart, with a whole heart. And then Samuel says at the end of verse 24, consider what great things he has done for you in the past. And so Jonathan would have reasoned from that, if he has done great things for us from the past, then surely he will do great things for us in the future. So Jonathan was a good man. He was a man of faith, a man with a good conscience before God, who knew that he was in a right relationship with God. And he was a man who had the courage and the boldness to determine this mission. Come, let us cross over to the Gerasene of the Philistines. The second thing we want to say about Jonathan's faith was that Jonathan was convinced of the rightness of his cause. He was convinced of the rightness of his cause, or the rightness of his mission. In verse 22, Samuel reminded them of who they were as the Old Testament people of God. They were his chosen people. We read at the end of verse 22, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. So they were his special treasure. They were his chosen people in the Old Testament. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were in the land of Egypt, and God came and rescued them out of that land of Egypt, out of their slavery, brought them to the Red Sea and opened up the Red Sea and brought them through on dry land. After the 40 years in the wilderness, he drove out the pagan nations and brought his people into the promised land of Canaan. They were his special people, and he had always been with them in times past. And as he says in the beginning of verse 22, the Lord will not abandon his people. He will not abandon his people. They are his people, and he will not abandon them or forsake them. And then one great reason is given: on account of his great name. He is a great God in heaven, and he is always concerned about the honor of his great name among the nations of the earth. And the Philistines, by oppressing his people, were dishonoring the name of God and God was greatly concerned about the dishonor that was being brought to his name. So God could not sit by idly. This is what Jonathan would have thought. to himself, "The Lord is a great God with a great name. And here are these Philistines who are oppressing our people. And he must be concerned for his great name. He will not sit by idly." While all of this is taking place, and so it was his faith in the promise of God in verse 22 that gave Jonathan courage to act and overcome the challenges and the dangers before him. So Jonathan, he knew the dangers that he was facing. He would have had fear. But courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the strength to overcome our fears. And Jonathan had a cause. And his cause was God's name. And his cause was God's kingdom. And it was higher than himself. It was a just and a righteous cause. And so Jonathan was convinced of the rightness of what he was doing. And so it gave him great courage and boldness, as we read back in chapter 14 and verse 16. He could say to his armor bearer there, "Come," he says, "let us cross over to the Gerasene of the Philistines." And we hear echoes of what David would later say as he came against Goliath, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Jonathan had the same spirit here in verse 6. But then the third thing we want to say about Jonathan's faith is that Jonathan was convinced of the power, the great power of God. This is what he means at the end of verse 6, where he says, "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Jonathan had only two men, himself and his armor bearer, going up against the great army of the Philistines. What chance did two men have in this great battle against the vast army of the Philistines? When we look at the numbers, men would say, "It is impossible. It is impossible that Jonathan and his armor bearer could ever succeed in the mission." But Jonathan was looking at things not as men look at things. Jonathan was looking beyond what men can see, and Jonathan was looking at the omnipotent power of God himself. And he proposes this mission, and his reasoning is, if the Lord Jehovah is with us in it, then there is nothing that can stop us in our success in it. His power is not limited by the means that he uses, whether by many or by few. When men set out to accomplish a great work, what do they need? They need a great mass of people, and they need the most powerful instruments that they could find. That's what men need when they seek to accomplish something. And they need those things. They need great numbers, and they need the most powerful of all instruments, because they have nothing else than that. But it is not so with the Lord. His power can accomplish the greatest works of all, and he can accomplish them with the fewest of numbers and with the weakest of instruments. It makes no difference to him. He accomplishes mighty works with the smallest resources. Some translate the end of verse 6, "For nothing can keep Jehovah from saving by many or by few." In other words, nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and the Lord can bring triumph no matter how few, no matter how many there may be. We find this principle throughout the Bible. At the time of the great flood, the Lord saved the whole human race by Noah and his three sons and their wives, and the human race was preserved by that only eight people in the ark. We find it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were a few, they were very few, wandering in the land of Canaan in tents. Yet the Lord made a covenant with them, with those few men. And from that covenant, he built a kingdom in which there are more than the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. We see it in the time of Judges with Gideon. God had to tell Gideon, "You have too many. Cut down your army to 300 men, and only then can you conquer the Midianites." 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the Ethiopians came out against Judah with 1 million men. And Asa said to the Lord, "There is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come against this multitude. Thou art our God, and let not man prevail against us." When the people of Israel were sent into the Babylonian captivity, God preserved his kingdom in the Babylonian captivity with just Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. In the New Testament, Jesus sent out 12 apostles, and they overturned the world and its system. And Jesus says, wherever his church is being built, there I am, whether two or three, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. They are against the gates of Hades, but I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. The Lord is not restrained. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. So Jonathan believed in the omnipotent power of God to work through his witness, his weakness, and overcome his enemies, because his power is not limited by many or by few. So here we have a great truth for the people of God at all times, especially in regard to the church. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to guard the truth of God in the world, to hold on to God's truth, to preach the truth, and to live the truth of the gospel, and to evangelize, and to spread the gospel and witness of the gospel as often as he opens doors and opportunities for us. But when the church is small, and when the church feels its weakness, and the church feels the power of the world so great all around us, and sin is increasing, what is the church to do? Is she to cower in fear like the Israelites? Is she to shrink back from the great mission and the work that she's been given? No, the answer is the church is to go forward like Jonathan did and say, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained by many or by few. The world is in darkness. The circumstances around the church today is very bleak. Everything, we could say in a sense, everything seems to really be against us. But we are his people, and he is our God. And he has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And the cause that we have is right to serve him and to hold to his truth and to preach his gospel. What are we seeking to do as a church? Are we seeking to put on a show and to fill a building with bodies? No. We are seeking true conversions. We are seeking men and women whom the Lord Jesus will save by his mighty power and bring them into his kingdom and enable them by the power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life in every way that it's spoken of in the Bible. We are not interested in anything less than that. Anything less than that, God is not interested in it. And we are not either. And only the Lord can save. And he can save sinners by many or by few. Let me ask you a question. When God says, I'm going to do a great work, does God then come and say, well, I only have a few people? I can't do it. I need more human power. I need more people to accomplish my great work. I'm going to do a great work of salvation. I am going to save a sinner. I am going to save a number of sinners in the city of Rochester, New York. Does he then say, I do not have enough people to do the work? No, he would never think that way. That's the way men think. That is not the way God thinks. For he is not restrained. He is not limited in any way by many or by few. Then we see in verse 7, Jonathan, after verse 6, he says to his armor bearer, in verse 6, he says, come, let us cross over to the Gerasene of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And then his armor bearer said to him, in verse 7, and his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire. So his armor bearer said, yes, I agree with you, Jonathan. Go now and do everything that you desire in your heart. I remain with you. And whenever you turn yourself, you will find me there. I will be right by your side. Here I am. With your armor in any need and any desire that you have. Jonathan, turn yourself, and here I will be your faithful armor bearer according to your desire. And so what we have here is that great principle of the church, the members of the church encouraging one another by their faithfulness, standing beside one another in the great conflict that the church is engaged in. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, let us encourage one another day after day. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. So here we have that principle of the members of the church encouraging one another in the great work. The Lord is not restrained by many or by few. If God is for us, then who can stand against us? Jonathan said. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. When Jonathan said in verse 6, perhaps the Lord will work for us. That is not a question or a doubt over his faith. What he is saying there is he is leaving room for the sovereignty of God to do his own will. He is saying, I know that God has omnipotent power to carry out his will. And perhaps he will work in this particular circumstance. I cannot command him. I cannot make him do what I desire him to do, but perhaps the Lord will work for us. He is the God of omnipotent power. He is powerful, yes, but he is also free to do whatever he wishes to do in the heavens and on the earth. And so Jonathan is saying, not my will, but God's be done. Thy will be done. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. To serve the Lord in a world of sin is always risky business. To serve him sincerely, truly, in this world is always a mission of danger and peril and difficulty. But Jonathan is saying to his armor bearer, how will we know unless we put ourselves at his disposal and we seek to do his will? The last thing we see is the great victory of Jonathan and God's triumph over the Philistines in the rest of chapter 14. I will not go on to much detail here, but Jonathan, beginning at verse 8 and following, he proposes a sign that if they come up the other side and the Philistines say to them, come up to us, that will be the sign. And then Jonathan will know that the Lord has given the Philistines into their hands. And then when they climb up the other side, we read in verse 12, so the men of the Gerasene hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer, and they said, come up to us, and we will tell you something. And then Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. As soon as he heard those words, come up to us, he knew. That was the sign that he had proposed to the Lord, and the Lord was now going to give them into his hands. They went up, verse 13 and 14. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That means that Jonathan killed a number. There was a small garrison of the Philistines here when they came up the cliff. Jonathan killed some of them immediately, and his armor bearer did the same to the others. Then in verse 14, that after that first slaughter, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, was about 20 men within about a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, even the garrison, and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. So the entire Philistine army now begins to tremble, a supernatural terror, and a confusion falls upon them, a great trembling, a trembling of God at the end of verse 15. And then they begin to flee. And we read down in verse 21. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with Israel, who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven. So what happens here is that all the Israelites that had been hiding in the cliffs and the pits, they all came out now, and they joined Jonathan and the men of Israel. Those who had gone over to the other side of the Jordan River returned, and they routed the Philistines, and the Lord delivered his people that day. The Philistines quickly became cowards. The Hebrews triumphed over them, and the victory was the Lord's. It was a supernatural work of God. But it all began with the faith of Jonathan, who said to his armor bearer, come, let us cross over to the Gerasene of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. And the Lord did work for them. And Jonathan's faith was true, that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Just a few is all that it took. And the whole army of the Philistines was routed. The Lord is not restrained to get glory to his own name, to save sinners. He is not restrained by many or by few. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the great works of God that we find in your word. We know that you are the unchanging God of glory and power, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, the God who is immutable, the God who is the God of the covenant, who never leaves or forsakes his people, the God who is still able to do great and mighty things that men do not know and cannot think of. So, Lord, we pray that you would hear us this morning, that you would be merciful to our church and to many other churches in our land and across the world today who face great opposition, trouble, difficulties, that you would be to us the God who is not restrained to save by many or by few. You are able to accomplish all of your will in the heavens and on the earth. So, Lord, hear us and have mercy upon us and grant these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.